You are listening to audio from the 2024 Central Texas Men's Conference. Visit centraltexasmc.com to learn more. Here's Dr. Mark Bailey.
Tim, thank you for your testimony, your vulnerability, your honesty. All of us who have come to Christ understand that our natural default is to the flesh. And without the Spirit of God, without God invading our lives, without God giving us power that we don't have in and of ourselves, we can't live the Christian life. And so thanks for that reminder. It's great. One of the themes, as we talked about with the program team, that we wanted to emphasize was the grace of God. And refreshment was the theme. And so we sort of combined those two with a grace that refreshes in some particular areas. It's the grace of God that allows us to continue to grow. It's the grace of God that allows us to come to faith in Christ. A book that was written primarily for ministers, but it's applicable to all of us, especially men leading our families, is a book called Dangerous Calling. And though it was addressing pastors, it was the reminder that we need the grace of God in our lives every single day. The mercies are new every morning, as Lamentations tells us. So last night we began with the refreshing transparency, understanding the incredible freedom of what it means to come clean before God. This morning we sort of advanced because of our time to our final talk from tomorrow, and we've backed that one up, and so now we've just shifted some things a little bit, and that is the concept that the grace of God allows us to have an ongoing day-by-day transformation, a metamorphosis from one level of God's glorious work in our lives to another level of God's glorious work in our lives. Tonight, if you'll take your books and go back to that second one, I want to talk about the concept of a refreshing integrity. A refreshing integrity. This is an old story, and it's not intended at all to be stereotypical. But in the early history of the Texas and Mexican conflicts that out of which came the state of Texas, those of you who live in San Antonio understand all of that. But Jorge Rodriguez was a Mexican bank robber who operated along the Texas border around the turn of the century. He was so successful that what he was doing that the Texas Rangers assigned an extra posse to the Rio Grande area to try and catch this famous outlaw. Late one afternoon, one of the Rangers saw Jorge slipping across the river and managed to trail him as he returned to his home village. He watched as Jorge mingled with the town folks around the town well and then went to his favorite cantina to relax. The Texas Ranger managed to creep into the cantina and was able to get the drop on Jorge, and with a pistol to his head, he said, "I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and I've come to get back all the money you've taken from the Texas banks, and unless you give it to me now, I'm going to pull the trigger." Pretty intimidating. Even as he spoke, however, there was a problem. Jorge did not speak English. The Texas Ranger did not speak Spanish. And so they were at an impasse. So the Ranger nodded to the villager and asked him to put his words into Spanish so that Jorge could understand them. And he repeated, "Jorge Rodriguez, I know who you are. I've come to get back all the money you've stolen from the Texas banks, and unless you give it to me now, I am going to pull the trigger." Jorge nervously replied, "Tell the big Texas Ranger that I have not spent any of the money, and if he'll go to the town well and face north, count down five stones, he'll find a loose one. And if he pulls it out, he'll find all the money there. Please, please, tell the Texas Ranger that quickly." The translator assumed a very solemn look and said to the Texas Ranger in perfect English, "Jorge Rodriguez says he's a brave man and he's not afraid to die." Houston, we have a problem. The integrity of the translator. The integrity of the translator. How do you make a difference in the world? In order to make a difference in the world, you have to be different than the world. Jesus knew that. And it was, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus came into this world and came into a context in which there was a perversion of what had been taught in the Old Testament at the time of Christ. And so Judaism had become a religion of its own, totally separate from what God ever intended it to be. As we said this morning, the law was perfect in every way. The law was designed to lead us to Christ, as Paul says. It caused us to stand condemned before a holy God to drive us to Christ. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. And they had taken the law and they had made a lifestyle out of not just the law, but they decided that they had the opportunity to be the interpreters of the law, the protectors of the law. So they created their whole system of legalism. And they had perverted what God intended the law to be in our lives. God had a purpose in giving the promise of salvation that would come through faith in the coming Messiah. He brought along the law 430 years later to expose us to what we are so blind to see at times, and that's what Tim talked about, and that's our own sinfulness. And so they misused the law. And made it a system of rules and regulations and don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. And so Jesus steps in, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with a series of beatitudes, which he's, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to let you know that righteousness is not the result of hand ritual, but righteousness is the result of heart righteousness. And so he starts moving in on them, and he says to the crowd, and there's a band of believing disciples in front of him, and a crowd behind him, and at times in the sermon, he's addressing the disciples, and at times he's addressing the whole crowd. And so he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. In fact, not one jot or tittle, which is the very forms of the Hebrew words. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till everything is fulfilled. In other words, God has a purpose for the Old Testament still being a part of our Bible as New Testament believers. It's a whole Bible perspective, and he doesn't want us to miss that. But he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He said, and then he starts, pulls the pin on the grenade and rolls it down the table of Judaism when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious mucky mucks of the day, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom. What did he just say? Scribes and Pharisees don't get it. Scribes and Pharisees think that righteousness is an external behavior issue and not an internal condition of the heart. And unless you understand it differently, you're going to go with them. And they don't see the kingdom. And then he says, let me tell you some illustrations. And what you have in your notes is a chart, and I had some overheads that I wanted to, or some overheads, that dates me, some PowerPoints that I wanted to show you. And for some reason, my deal didn't fit their deal, and we couldn't pull it up. And so the chart's there, and that's all you need. But he begins, and I want to show you how the chart works. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this is incredible stuff, and I can't think of a better message for men, in all honesty, than what Jesus does here. Because he thinks this is prime importance, as we'll see. And so he comes to verse 21, and in 21 he says this. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who has anger with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, or raka, some of your translations have, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, don't miss this, will be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, what did Jesus just say? When you read those words, you go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. So I want you to see he's setting us up for a pattern, and that's what this chart is all about. There's an ultimate effect, there's a root cause, and then there's a heart-level solution. So this first one is taken basically from the sixth command of Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. We all know that's wrong. But he says, if you have anger in your heart, you're already guilty. And then he gives you a succession of issues and then how to solve it. So in the left-hand column, the ultimate effect, put murder. Murder is the ultimate effect. But if you never want to pull the trigger, if you never want to commit that act, then there is a root cause that leads to that act, and that's called anger. That's called anger. Our culture is full of it. And so he decides to let us know what are those dangerous steps that if we don't catch them early will cause us to escalate something to a point of physical violence and possibly murder if we're not careful. Now, I don't think he's saying that the average person is almost ready to pull a trigger, so be careful. But here's, watch what he says here. He says, if you have anger in your heart, there's the emotion. There's the emotion that you've got to deal with. And if you don't deal, and so he says, it goes from the emotion of the heart. Whoever says something, there comes the speech, and then comes the action. I have a brother-in-law in law enforcement, and you need to know that the raw emotion that then gets translated into speech, that gets translated into action, this happened because somebody said something. And the escalation goes up. Now, there's some fun things here. When he says, whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing. Some of your translations might have empty head. Raka is the expression. You know, and I've not been too guilty of calling somebody raka, raka. But here's the contemporary thing. It is basically disparaging somebody, it's disrespecting somebody verbally. We have really creative ways to say that. You know, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Elevator doesn't go up to the top floor. He's just a few fries short of a Happy Meal. But my favorite of all is the wheel is spinning, but the hamster's dead. What he's saying is that if you have anger, you're already in the wrong, and if you express that verbally, you've escalated that to another level of the court of God, so to speak. And the last one is, he said, if you call somebody a fool, you're liable to go to hell. Now, why does he say that? Listen carefully. Because in the Bible, the Bible says, the fool has said there is no God. Let me give you the contemporary version of this, okay? To call somebody a moron is the Greek word, moron. To call somebody a moron in the first century would be to basically say the same thing that you and I would never say, but somebody else would say, God damn you. Now think about when somebody says, God damn you, they are putting themselves in a position that says, I have the authority to condemn you to hell, and if I'm not, God will. And that is, you deserve to go to hell. And we have to hell with you as another expression of that. Now, what he's saying, guys, listen, is what he's saying is if you think you have the right to condemn somebody to hell, you don't know who God is, you don't know what hell is about, and you're liable to go there because of it. That's where he's going with this. So the ultimate effect is murder. The root cause is anger. What's the heart-level solution? He gives you a religious and a civil illustration. Look at it with me in the text. He says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and this is before the cross, this is during, you know, when they still had the temple, there were sacrifices, is the illustration. He says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Guys, what he's saying is if I have an unreconciled relationship with another person that I've not dealt with, God's not interested in my worship at this point. If I'm coming to church to sing and to, you know, listen to the word of God and to be a part of a community of brothers, and I've got unresolved conflicts that as far as lies within me, I've not fixed them to the best of my abilities, he's said, I don't want this. That's why God in the Old Testament said, what is this trampling of my courts? I don't want your worship if I don't have your heart. And so his religious illustration is you fix it before worship. His civil illustration follows, and he says this, make friends quickly. This is just smart thinking, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. In other words, settle it out of court. Just make sense. All right, number two, look at verse 27, very quickly. You've heard it was said, in other words, this is what they've said, and it's right, it's not wrong, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, you should not commit adultery. That's what the text says. That comes out of the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. So the ultimate effect is, you know, having an adulterous relationship. He says, we all know we ought not to go there. But what's the root cause? If I never want to commit adultery, if I never want to be in an adulterous relationship, I need to deal with my heart issue. And in this one, he identifies it, is there in verse 28. But I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart issue in this one is lust. The word is epithumia, which has the idea of a thermos, okay? Epi is above. In other words, when the look becomes a leer, that becomes a lust. You've gone from appreciating beauty to having a selfish desire to satisfy yourself with this other person. And so he says, let's deal with the lust issue. Now, watch what he says, how you deal with lust. This will get you. Notice what he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, gouge it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now here comes the question. Guys, I've sinned more with my mind than I have with my body. Lobectomy? Lobotomy? No. He's being hyperbolic. What he's saying is, in fact, Origen, who was an early church father, thought that he could handle his lust problem by having himself castrated. What a disappointing guy he was. You can cut it off, but that didn't change your mind and your heart. So what is he saying by this? And that is this. If the ultimate effect is adultery and the root cause is lust, then remove the stimulus. Remove the stimulus. Paul would put it this way, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Now listen to me carefully. Some of you in a crowd this size have been through this issue, either by your spouse or you at a previous point in your life. There became an adulterous relationship that cost you a marriage or cost you integrity within your marriage, et cetera, et cetera. The beauty is that all have sinned, and we all stumble in many ways, the Bible says. And there's only one sin that Jesus says is a unforgivable sin, and adultery is not it. The grace of God has sent Christ to the cross to pay for that sin. In the same way he has paid for the sin of anger, he's paid for the sin of adultery. So I'm not trying to rat you out, and I'm not trying to separate you from the flock. All of us are here. All of us have watched what we ought not to have watched. We've read what we ought not to have read. What he's saying is, if that channel is a problem for you, there's parental controls. And guys, listen carefully. There was a time in my life when, and it still is in effect, when I've asked my wife to code the television and not give me that code. I got exposed to pornography early, my teen years, and it's a constant possible problem. And if you don't think so, come talk to me, because you're lying. For all of us. It may not be an addiction to you, it may not be a habit to you, but the default to the flesh is rapid and it can happen. And you and I both know it can be a sign on the highway that advertises something simple, and it can send your mind in the wrong direction. Remove the stimulus. Remove the stimulus. Make no provision for the flesh. If that's an issue, cut it out. Just cut it out. And it becomes a mind issue because, as Romans will tell us later, to allow your mind to dwell on the flesh is death. To mind the spirit is life and peace. So if you never want to commit adultery, do the check at the heart level and remove the stimulus that would take you in the wrong direction. It's never been more prevalent. You used to have to go to the worst part of town to find it. Now it's on your phone. It's that easy. It's that easy. My grandchild, sixth grade, one of his sixth grade classmates was just pulled out of class. My son is in the administration. He's an athletic director and a head football coach and a teacher at the school. And a sixth grader looking at homosexual pornography on the school computer. Sixth grade. They're going after him early. And it's an epidemic in our culture. Number three is equally sensitive, and what I said about grace applies here as well. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The issue of an unprovoked, in the right sense of that term, an unbiblically qualified divorce. And there is biblically qualified divorce in the scriptures. That's another whole topic we don't have time to go to. But he says here, except for, it's the word we get pornography from it. In other words, if there has been unfaithfulness in that marriage, that's a reason. But if there's no unfaithfulness, there's no reason for divorce. This concept of unreconciled, you know, differences is not a biblical concept. So what's the root cause if I never want to get a divorce for the wrong reasons? And please hear me, there are reasons for divorce. There's reasons to stay single, as Paul talks about it. But if I never want to get divorced for the wrong reason because Malachi says God hates it, he hates divorce, then I need the root cause of divorce for unbiblical reasons is selfishness. It's selfishness. It's just, I want to be me. I just want my way. So the root cause of that is selfishness. What's the heart-level solution to selfishness, especially as it relates to marriage? We've already heard about it a couple times this weekend from testimonies, and that is accept God's standard. Accept the standard of God for marriage and family. Accept the standard of God. What did God say is the best way to live with your wife or your husband? What's the best way to lead a family? What's the best way to relate to somebody else? Accept God's standard. You say, are you finished meddling yet? Pretty much. But here's Jesus. His opening salvo, his Sermon on the Mount, his first major public address to the world. He's starting to go after the hard issues because the left-hand column is what you see in the culture. The center column is the root issue at the heart level, and the right-hand column is, here's God's gracious way to provide an answer so that you don't have to live with the other. It's God's grace. Because he says, here's the way to do it. And when you stumble, there's forgiveness. When you fail, there's grace. grace doesn't countenance, don't deal with it. Grace says, deal with it. Deal with it. Number four, look at verse 33. Again, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's basically taken from Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. The previous one, if you the passage on the divorce one, is Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 for that one. This one is Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. The ultimate effect is false vows, not keeping your word. And so Jesus says, but I say unto you, make no oaths at all. Now watch, he doesn't stop there. Please don't understand. He doesn't stop there. He says, I say, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath with your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. You can color it, but you're not going to change it. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Now, what's he doing here? If the ultimate effect over here is being false in my vows and not keeping my word, then the heart issue, the root issue that he wants to deal with is the issue of dishonesty. Dishonesty. I had a friend, a mentor, we were talking about mentors, and Tim was mentioning mentors in his life, who said, if you always tell the truth, you don't have too much else to remember. But when you tell a lie, you got to remember how you back that lie up, and that's where people get, you know, caught. Now, he is not saying that I can't go to court, put my hand on the Bible, and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. He's not saying you can't do that. Because what he's saying there is you can say, yes, I do swear that. Because why? You can control that. Now, here's what was going on in the culture, and this is just the typical legalism of the Jews at that time. They were saying, if you swear by heaven, you don't have to keep that vow. This was an internal club. Give me your name. Pardon? Philip. If I said, Philip, I swear by heaven, I'm going to pay you that bill. All my cronies are going, Bailey doesn't intend to pay Phil that at all. If I said to Phil in front of my friends back then in the first century, I swear by the God of heaven I'll fulfill my vow, then they said, well, he's going to pay Phil. You know, if you said, I swear by the temple, no, they'd laugh. He's not going to pay that. If he swears by the gold of the temple, then that's binding. Had these little verbal things by which they would, you know, commit or not commit to truthfulness. When I was growing up as a kid, we crossed our fingers. Okay? In other words, I could cross my fingers and tell somebody something, and my crossed fingers excluded me from having to keep that. What's that?
King's X.
That's what we called it too, King's X. We did some crazy things. We would say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick 10,000 needles in my eye. And then we would turn around and say, my eyes are crossed. Or if I said, yeah, I'm going to go do it, and then I'd remember, oh, my shoelaces are crossed. As long as I could think about something being crossed, my fingers, my eyes, or my shoelaces, that meant I didn't have to tell the truth. That's the kind of verbal garbage they were playing at that time. And that's why he says, don't make an oath by this or by this, because you can't control heaven. You can't control the temple. You can't control whether your hair is white or black. That's not yours. That's out of your control. All you need to say is yes, yes, no, no, which then gives me the heart level solution, and that is commit only to what you can control. That's why in the Proverbs it talks about don't become a surety for a neighbor for a loan. In other words, you don't know what that neighbor's going to do. You don't know what that other person's going to do. You don't sign on to somebody else's integrity that you can't trust. And that's why the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And he's not just talking marriage there. He's talking about business relationships and everything. Basically, you don't know what that person's going to do. Don't commit yourself to what you can't control. All you can say is yes, yes, no, no, and you keep your word. One of my favorite illustrations about this, some of you are way too young to even know the name, but Ted Williams was a baseball great of the 1950s. And in 1959, I was 9 years old, 40-year-old Ted Williams of the Boston Red Sox pinched a nerve in his neck. And he said, it hurt so bad I could hardly turn my head to look at the pitcher. And he says, for the first time in his remarkable career, he batted less than 300, hitting only 254 with only 10 home runs that year. The next year, he was offered the identical contract, the highest salary in baseball history. You ready for this? Was $125,000. My, have things changed. And he sent a contract back to the Boston Red Sox and asked to have the largest pay cut allowed, 25%. And here's what Ted Williams said. My feeling was that I'd always been treated fairly by the Red Sox when it came to contracts. And now they were offering me a contract that I didn't deserve. So Williams cut his own contract, $31,250, a pretty enormous sum back in 1959. Why? Because of his integrity. His integrity cost him a fortune, but it also made him a legend. Would people believe that about you? Would they believe that about me? If I say yes, yes, no, no, anything beyond that, he says, is literally in Greek from the evil one. It's demonic. Why? Because that's the father of lies. Let's go on. Next to the last one, verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's out of Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 22, and Exodus 21, 24. Exodus 21, 24, and Leviticus 24, 19 to 22. It was called lex talionis, which meant, in essence, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, here's the level of the law that you can extract. It was designed to do two things. It was designed to have a punishment, but it was designed to limit the punishment. If you go back and you read Exodus, if your bull does this, it costs you this. If your cow does this, it costs you this. If you do this, it costs you this. And it was to limit the retaliatory aspects. If the ultimate effect is to stay equitable in interpersonal conflicts, the root cause that leads me to overreact and over-retaliate is the issue of revenge, the desire for vengeance that only belongs to God. When I was 13, guys, we moved from Colorado to Phoenix, Arizona. I was in eighth grade, and I moved from a small tourist town called Glenwood Springs to big city Phoenix. And I went to R.E. Simpson Grade School on 23rd and Missouri in Phoenix. And there was a pattern at that school. If you were a guy, you had to find out where you fit in the pecking order of the guys. So if there was a new guy like me coming into the school, I was pretty small at the time, a lot smaller. And so I was in eighth grade, but I was as short as sixth graders. I didn't grow till after I got out of high school. So one of the eighth graders wanted to know where I fit in this masculinity thing. So he sent a little guy by the name of Jimmy Yates, who was a sixth grader. And he came up to me and he goes, this is from Steve Sawyer. And he started to haul off and hit me in the mouth. Well, as a kid, you lay awake. If I ever got in a fight, what would I do? And, you know, you do this and I do this. And you see what they do on TV and all that kind of stuff. So out of instinct, I ducked, came up, and I biffed him in the mouth. He just sort of, cussed me out and walked away. Well, that just started the whole thing. So then Steve Sawyer, who had basically asked Jimmy, hit me to find out how I'd respond. He comes, bigger than I am, and he says, you think you're pretty tough? I said, no, I'm not tough. He said, well, why did you hit me? I said, he swung at me first. And he said, okay, here's me. And so he hauls off and hits me in the jaw. And I was, I'm dumb, but I'm not stupid. And I wasn't going to have a fight with him. So I said, are you happy? Are you happy now? And he just sort of looked at me, and I said, I'm not going to fight you. But all, what that did, that it put me into a ranking. But at that school, it all the way through the eighth grade, it was just a school that went through the eighth grade, Tommy Molina was the Rocky, you know, of the school. And Tommy was the best, and he was faster than lightning. Across the road from the school, there were two water tanks, green water tanks, big ones, and that's where the fights took place, off the school grounds, behind the tanks. So if you want to pick a fight, you say, I'll see you after school behind the tanks. And there were fights, and that was almost a weekly thing, and somebody got, you know, would get upset because somebody said something and escalated, I'll see you behind the green tanks. And there were people that didn't take on Tommy Molina, but he was so lightning fast, it was over in about 10 seconds because he was just that quick. Well, I had a guy named Jim Kupchak who was sitting next to me in eighth grade, and he became my protector. And he took out Steve Sawyer, and then that left him to have to fight Tommy Molina, and Tommy Molina beat him, but then it was Tommy Molina, Jim Kupchak, Steve Sawyer, and I was down here somewhere. It really didn't matter. But my whole point of that is, how do you solve that so that you don't have revenge that ultimately leads to an extraction of punishment that's beyond the pale? Notice what Jesus says. It'll surprise you. He says this. If anyone, he says, but I say to you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. A lot of people have taken this, well, then we should be pacifistic. No, he's not talking about pacifism. He's not talking about national wars. The Bible talks about wars and weapons and getting your ducks in order to, you know, take on kings and things. Don't miss this. It's your right cheek. Okay? Remember last night, only a few of you have to change when you get to heaven. You know, from left-handed to right-handed, it's okay. But if somebody swings at you and hits your right cheek, it's not this kind of a blow. It's this backhanded. This is a term of disrespect. And he, in essence, says, if they hit you on one cheek, when he says turn the other cheek, he basically is saying, don't hit them back. Don't hit them back. And I've found if you offer them the other cheek, that stops them in their track. They don't know what to do with that. And then he says this, and he goes on to say this, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you're looking at that and you go, Jesus, you said that? And the answer is yes. And what he's really saying is this. Please understand, he does not say give to everyone everything they ask for. He say give to somebody who asks. He doesn't say give everything to anyone who wants it. What he's saying is, do you have a heart of compassion? Has the grace of God so softened you? And here's the heart level solution, and I would state it this way. Go beyond the expectation to solve the conflict. Go beyond the expectation to solve the conflict. Are there ways that you need to protect yourself? Obviously. Would I protect my family if somebody was coming into my house? Absolutely. Would I take legal steps if somebody was suing me for the wrong causes and things like that? Yeah. But settling out of court, going the extra mile, what do I have to do to solve this conflict? In other words, break the cycle of reactionary behavior by going to mile number two. Go the extra mile to solve it, Jesus says. Well, number six, 543. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Notice that's in capitals in my Bible. Maybe it's like yours. And hate your enemy. The Old Testament never commanded you to hate your enemy. At times it modeled it, but it didn't tell you. It never would command that. And in fact, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said to love your neighbor, yeah, hate your enemy. You've heard it said that, but that's not what I want. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and care for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be, watch this, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to shine, to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he says this, if you love those who love you, in other words, if you're just a networker with your people, You know, what's that to you? What reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? You know, that's a negative term, IRS agent, Israeli Revenue Service. If you only greet your brothers, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In others, you're just acting like the world. If it's scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But then he finishes it, and watch what he says. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Old Testament, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, as God is holy. Here, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in what way? Perfect in the expression of gracious love. Here is the root cause, and it's a big issue in Israel. I've been to Israel probably 20 to 30 times. And the root cause of having an attitude is that I'm going to love my neighbor and hate my enemy is the principle of reciprocity, reciprocal relationships. It's huge in the Middle East. Bakshish, little bribe here. People are on the cut. If you ask somebody directions in Jerusalem, they'll tell you, I'll take you there, and when they take you to that shop, they wait around after you're gone to get some a tip for taking you to that shop. I'll never forget, we were on a bus one day, we're going to have lunch in Bethlehem. We decided to change restaurants, and by the time we got to the other restaurant, the previous restaurant owner was there because he knew somebody had told him they're changing restaurants. And the network is just phenomenal, and it happens. And we live in a world of networking, and that's what our sanctified term for it is. And you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And the way it worked in the Middle East, it would be this way, and we put it into a modern expression. Why don't you have, if I knew you had a pool at your house, I would say, why don't you have your kids run through the hose at my house? If they would say yes to that, they were then obligated to invite me to their house back. And that's how you dealt with it. You did a little bit to this goal, you could get something over here. And that's the issue of reciprocity. And we're so into that in our culture, and as opposed to unselfish imitation of the Father. Don't miss the Father. He sends rain on righteous and unrighteous people. He sends the sun on righteous and unrighteous people. So I want you to be impartial and unhypocritical. And I want you to treat everybody like the Father would be treating them. That's radical Christianity, guys. The world is desperate to see this kind of behavior. Where I have my emotions in check. I have my desires controlled. It's not all about me, and I'm not going to lie to get my way, and I'm not going to respond and react to other people, and I'm going to just say, what would it be like if I acted just like my Father who's in heaven? I call these affectionately gatekeepers of the heart, guys. I call these gatekeepers of the heart, and I get that from a story that I heard when I was in China. In ancient China, people desired security from the barbaric invading hordes to the north. And to get protection, they built what's now called the Great Wall of China. It's 30 feet high, it's 18 feet thick, and it's more than 1,500 miles long. The Chinese goal was to build an absolutely impenetrable defense, too high to climb over, too thick to break down, and too long to go around. And they thought security was achieved. But the irony is this. During the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. Wasn't the wall's fault. During the 3 invasions, the barbaric hordes never climbed over the wall. They never broke down the wall. They never ran around the wall. They didn't go through the wall, obviously. How'd they get into China? They simply bribed the gatekeepers and marched right through the gate. The fatal flaw in the Chinese system was placing too much reliance on the wall and not putting enough effort in building the character of their gatekeepers. What kind of a gatekeeper will you be? Of your life, of your family, of your soul, of your own heart. Jesus is being radical. He's marching into a legal, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he's saying, guys, I'm not so concerned with your hands because I know how to get to your hands. And I can get to your hands by getting to your heart. It's not hand ritual, it's heart righteousness. How does God change the heart? Well, the Bible talks about it as a regeneration, which means a new life. Jesus, early in John's gospel, met a guy who came to him and he said, "Teacher, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody could do what you're doing." He was impressed. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And he watched Jesus and he goes, "Whoo, you're pretty good at what you do. You, God must be on your side." Jesus bypasses the compliment and he says this, "You know what, unless you're born a second time, you're not going to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus chokes on that. He said, "What do you mean being born a second time? How can a man be born when he's old? That didn't work." You know, he's just seeing the natural level. And Jesus said, "No, that which is born of flesh is flesh." No, that's physical birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't marvel, don't be confused, don't be surprised that I said you need to be born a second time. And Nicodemus didn't quite get it at that point. He does later, but he doesn't quite get it. See, Chuck Colson, who was one of the hatchet men for Richard Nixon, went to jail, found Christ when he was in jail, and wrote a book called Born Again. And with that book came a little bitty button that went on the lapels of people or on the shirts of people, and it said this: "Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once." Hebrews says it's appointed unto a person to die one time, and after that, there's a judgment that will either be to another death or life. Jesus said, "There's coming a time when all who are in the graves, already dead, will hear my voice. Some are going to come out to a resurrection of death, an eternal death, a perpetual death, spiritual perpetual death apart from God, and some are going to come out to a resurrection of life everlasting. The difference between those is whether or not you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and die the death that you deserve so you wouldn't have to die the death for your own sin. Physical death may take place, but you don't have to die a second time." And so Nicodemus is going, how can these things be? Jesus' illustration was this: you see the effects of the wind. It blows some leaves here, you see the, you know, thing. If you had a weather app today, it was supposed to be a little windy according to, you know, Giddens' weather. You'll see that little weather app. But you ask, where did the wind come from and where did it go? And nobody really knows. It's like, where did it come from? It just came. And Jesus said, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. In other words, you don't see it, you don't hear it. It's spiritual, it's what God is doing, and it's only what God can do. And that is give new life to somebody who is dead in spirit, but doesn't have to stay that way. And so I want to finish tonight by just having you bow your heads for a minute. Close your eyes. You know where your heart is. You may not even understand your heart. The heart is deceitfully, desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? But my question to you tonight is, where are you in your heart relationship with God. What we've talked about is it's pretty blunt and it's pretty brutal, it's pretty frontal. But Jesus says, this is what I'm going to tell you that'll expose where your heart is. Do you have a heart to go in his direction, or if you have a heart not to go in his direction? If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you've heard it in the music, you've heard it in the Word, we talked about it last night, God's made a way for your sins to be covered and for eternal life to be your future. And that happens when you put your personal faith and trust in everything that God did in Christ on the cross. He died for your sins on the cross. It's a gift to be received by faith. You'll never earn it. You'll never merit it. It's a gift to be received. If you've never received that but would like to tonight, just in the quietness of this moment, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for living a life. Thank you for modeling and ministering to expose us to truth. Thank you for going to the cross to die for my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for my sins. I receive that as a gift from you tonight. I welcome you into my heart by faith. You don't have to have fancy words. It's the attitude of your heart, the willingness to say yes. With our heads bowed, if you did that tonight, I just want to pray for you as I close. And if that's your prayer, just slip up your hand right where you are and put it down. Anybody? It's the time to be a man. Say, you know what? I've never trusted Christ, but I want to, and this is my desire tonight. Anybody? A second request that I have for you. If you say, hey, that's been settled long ago in my life, or not too long ago, that's okay. But I don't want to live a Pharisaical life. I don't want to excuse my sin. I don't want to overstate what God has said, and I don't want to understate what God has said. I want to do it his way. And I want the heart-level solutions in my life. We won't raise our hands, but just in the quietness of this moment, just say to the Lord what he would like you to say to him in response to what you've heard with music, with testimonies, the fellowship time, the teaching times, the workshop times. What is God touching you, the heart level, and saying, hey, here's what I want. This is the kind of a relationship I want. And allow him to touch your thoughts and be willing to say, yes, Lord. I do want my life to be one great hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that that would be our prayer. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.